Would you like to turn back to Genesis chapter 27? And let's begin by finishing the chapter. We'll read from verse 41. Isaac has just given a sort of subordinate blessing to Esau. And we read from verse 41, "So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand, and I will kill my brother Jacob.' And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, 'Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, till your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you've done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day?' And Rebekah said to Isaac, 'I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth.'" That's Esau's wives. "If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Well, we live in a world, don't we, of dysfunctional families. You can read in our national newspapers of celebrities and their various marital strifes, even as far as royalty. We see a record of dysfunctional families. We may sometimes wonder exactly what the public interest justification is for those records in our newsreels. But certainly we see all around us in society families that have broken down. We see huge increase in one-parent families. We see the sad effect of absent fathers. It's usually fathers that are absent. And we can document the damage that does to society. But in honesty, every single family is dysfunctional to a degree, even your family and mine. There's no perfect marriage on earth. No perfect parents, no perfect children. And the reason is simple, because we are all descended from the first dysfunctional family of Adam and Eve, whose perfect marriage was wrecked by sin, and every relationship since has been spoiled by it. And we sadly see the evidence of that in the chosen family of Abraham's descendants, and we have such a record of it in this chapter that we've read this evening. So God had promised to Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, but it didn't mean that his family would be a perfect family. And we see here in this chapter how our sin so often ruins a situation. And let's look at that to begin with before we see, secondly, how only God's grace can rescue a situation. So a number of things to notice here then. Firstly, notice that sin is contagious. Well, it's contagious in the sense we all contract it from our parents, and they contract it from theirs all the way back to our first parents, as I've said. And of course, in that sense, we're all already sinners and we don't contract sin from anyone else around us. But there's no denying that our sins can sometimes be the instrumental cause for other people falling into sinful behaviour too. Much later in the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Haggai presents the people with a question Do you become clean by touching something that's clean? No, you don't. But do you become unclean if you touch something that's unclean? Yes, you do. By coming into contact with that which is unclean, you are defiled. And so we can so often be affected by the sins of those all around us. Now, we're all responsible for our own sins. We can't just blame others. But we also have to be aware and concerned about the fact that others may influence us in a sinful way, and we may influence others in a sinful way too. And so we see that here in Isaac's family. Even if there's not always an obvious causal link between the characters' sins, it's clear that every single player in the events of this chapter sinned. So let's look at them all in turn, just briefly. Here we've got Isaac. Let's begin with him. He's the head of the family. How old is Isaac by this time, as a minimum? Do we know? Any thoughts?
75.
Well, more than 75. As a minimum, he's got to be a lot more than 75. Oh, we didn't read, I beg your pardon, we didn't read chapter 26, verse 34. We didn't read last week and we've missed it out this week. So we ought to have read that. When Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. That's the second piece of a very simple sum. We know that Isaac was 60 when his sons were born. We know that Esau is now at least 40, as he's now married at the age of 40. We don't know how much later this is, but at a minimum then, Isaac is 100, quite possibly significantly more than 100. He's feeling his age. He thinks he's going to die fairly soon. In fact, he's got a good number of years left, it's evident, from the following record. But he wants to impart then a fatherly blessing before he dies. Now, it's pretty certain, you could argue the point against me, but I think it's pretty certain that he would have known God's word to Rebekah back in chapter 25, that the older shall serve the younger. It's 25 verse 23. I think it would be most unlikely that Rebekah wouldn't have conveyed that message to her husband. We also know that, from what I've just read at the end of chapter 26, that Isaac was as grieved as Rebekah was over Esau's choice of wives, his ungodly marriages, and yet he is determined to bless Esau before he dies. We read in verse 5, now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau. Again, you may think I'm reading into this, but it almost seems as though she overheard. That Isaac didn't announce it publicly, he was going to bless Esau, but he seems to have told Esau on the quiet. Perhaps he had himself some inner conscience telling him that Esau wasn't the one who should be given the blessing. But it seems though his love for Esau's game, his venison, that which he was good at hunting, makes him try to override God's will. Esau is certainly at fault at the outset in this chapter. Let's move on to Rebekah. Rebekah knows God's will and she wants it to happen. That's all good so far. Jacob is her favourite son and she's had the message from God without any doubt, that the older should serve the younger. And she wants Jacob to have the blessing that God has promised Jacob to have. She may have argued that that the ends justify the means. She may have even thought to herself, it's Isaac's sin that is causing me to act in this way. But faith doesn't lead to sin. Yet she plans to deceive her blind husband. She encourages deceit on the part of her favourite son. What should she have done? As a matter of interest, what do you think she should have done? Hearing, overhearing perhaps what Isaac is planning to do. She should have spoken to Isaac, shouldn't she? She should have challenged Isaac while at the same time taking it to the Lord in prayer, that it looked to her so wrong that what Isaac was planning to do. But she doesn't do that. And she really uses quite rash language, doesn't she, when Jacob says he's in danger of bringing a curse on himself and not a blessing. And his mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son." It's a rash sort of statement. The Jews used that sort of statement many years later, didn't they, when they were going to crucify Christ. His blood be on us and on our children. A very rash thing to say. So both father and mother sin in this situation. Then let's look at Jacob then. He goes along with his mother's plan. The fact that children should obey their parents. And bearing in mind that if Isaac is indeed over 100, we know Jacob is over 40. He's a grown man. And you can still show respect to your mother, but point out that her plan is wrong. But his only objection is not the principle of what she suggests, but the danger of being found out and therefore being cursed. And again, isn't there a lesson there for so many people? What keeps them in check? And good thing it does keep people in check, but what keeps people in check is just the fear of being caught. And when that likelihood is removed, the brakes come off and people go astray. So here, he's only kept in check by fear of bringing down a curse on himself, being found out. But once she has overruled him, he goes out. And then, really, he really does enter fully into the spirit of what Rebecca wanted him to do, doesn't he? He repeatedly lies that he's Esau. He says it in verse 19, "I am Esau, your firstborn." And Isaac is clearly suspicious and asks him at the end, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he says, "I am." There's a couple of lies there. He lies that he's feeding his dad venison when in fact it's goat, which actually begs the question whether Isaac really had that good a taste for fine meat, or whether it was that it was Esau's venison that meant so much to him. Maybe it was just that Rebecca was able to spice it up with suitable spices to mask the fact that venison doesn't taste exactly like goat. And then he lies further about how he's managed to catch this animal so quickly. And you notice that's not just a lie, what he says there in verse 20, is it? What else is he doing there? What do you say? Taking the Lord's name in vain, isn't he? Because the Lord your God brought it to me. He is using God's name as a sort of cover-up for his sin. And that is certainly taking the Lord's name in vain. So, three sinners so far. And then we come to Esau, and we may be tempted to see him as the innocent victim in a way, in this, at least in the circumstances of this chapter. But again, he may well have known God's words to his mother that he should serve the younger. In any event, we know that he had sold his birthright for a mess of pottage towards the end of chapter 25. And Moses, the writer of Genesis, comments at the end of that chapter, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." And we've already noticed from the end of chapter 26 that he's living a godless lifestyle with these ungodly Hittite wives. And yet he thinks he's owed the blessing from Isaac. And he seems to think he deserves the blessing from his father, Isaac. And in many ways, we might see Esau as a picture of a typical unbeliever. Someone who doesn't want God in his life, but expects to have God's blessings. That's how I often describe the younger son of the parable of the prodigal son when I'm preaching in the open air. He's a man who wants all the stuff his father can give him, but not his father himself. Well, what a tragic situation this is. And what a tragic effect it had, didn't it, on the whole family. As soon as Isaac realizes he's been tricked, he knows exactly that it was indeed Jacob, as he had suspected. The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he must very quickly have learned that Rebekah, his much-loved wife of many years, was behind Jacob's actions. One can imagine the friction and stress that caused in their marriage for a time. And then at the end of the chapter, as we read at the start just now, Esau is spitting feathers and planning murder. Jacob is advised by Rebekah to go for a few days. Go to Laban and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets. I think she was being a little bit simplistic there. Jacob did go, didn't he, for more than a few days. And Rebekah would never see him again. Jacob would flee then for his life, but he would ever have a guilty conscience, knowing that Esau has a justifiable grievance. And when many years later he's coming back home and he learns that Esau is coming to meet him with 400 men, he's not told they're armed, but he's pretty sure this isn't just a welcoming party, because he knows that Esau has a justifiable grievance. So, having analysed the failures in a family from nearly 4,000 years ago, we must realise it's still true today. We still act in these sort of ways today. Are you like Isaac in some area of your life, resisting God's will, trying to twist God's arm? Are you like Rebekah, engaging in manipulation and deception in order to get your way? Are you like Jacob, happy to go along with a sinful scheme and take God's name in vain in the process? Are you like Esau, wanting God's blessings, but not really wanting God in your life? Human sin really does mess up a situation, doesn't it? And only God's grace can rescue that situation. So let's move on and consider that. Firstly, God overrules our sin. He's not responsible for it. He's never responsible for it. But he will ensure that his sovereign purposes are worked out. So it was in Isaac blessing Jacob when he intended to bless Esau. God had already made plain that the promised line was through Jacob. And it's not that Jacob deserved it. Let's be clear. It's entirely of God's grace. There are many other cases we could cite in the scriptures where human sin is overruled in God's purposes. Let's just mention one or two of them, shall we? Any suggestions?
Joseph
is perhaps the obvious one that occurs next, as we're in Genesis. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good, he could tell his brothers many years later after being sold into Egypt. Yeah? Any others? Dig around a bit more perhaps for some other ones. But we've got, for example, David's sin with Bathsheba. God overruled it. Bathsheba is mentioned in the line of Christ. And then, of course, above all, we see it, don't we, at the cross. On the day of Pentecost, Peter accuses his audience. Him, he says, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, because it was not possible for death to hold him. You are guilty. You took him. You crucified him. But it was all part of God's predetermined plan. The most terrible crime was the means by which salvation is brought to you and me. How grateful we should be that God overrules human sin. He overruled it at the cross so that you might be forgiven your sins when you put your trust in this wonderful Saviour. Notice another thing though. God in his goodness rescues a situation by rekindling a decaying faith. And we see that in verse 33. Isaac, I've described earlier as really trying to twist God's arm to get his own way. He's clearly not rejoicing in the promise of God to Jacob. And now, when he realizes what's happened, we read that Isaac trembled exceedingly. And I put it to you that he's shaking not merely with the shock at having been deceived by his younger son and by his wife. That could indeed have caused anger and caused him to vent his anger by cursing his younger son. But he doesn't react like that. No, what causes him to tremble exceedingly is the realization that he has been so near to sinning grievously by pronouncing the blessing on Esau, and God has graciously prevented him from his sinful purpose. And the proof that that's the right way to read those words at the start of verse 33 is because of what Isaac says at the end of verse 33. I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed. And so it is that when Esau then presses him to give some sort of blessing to him, he goes on to make a statement to Esau which is of, at best, material blessing only. Indeed, some suggest that verse 39 should rather be translated, as it is in some versions, that his dwelling would be away from the fatness of the earth rather than partaking, as it were, of the fatness of the earth. Certainly verse 40 is a picture of servitude, and it's found in the fulfillment of Esau's descendants, the nation of Edom, often at war with Israel, often subjugated by Israel, eventually losing their nation's status and finally being lost to history. And we also know that how I've explained verse 33 is correct because of what the apostle writes in Hebrews 11 verse 20 when he says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And it's referring to this incident. is referring to Isaac saying, I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed. Isaac was literally shaken out of his misguided course of action. His decaying faith was renewed. And he responds with this clear statement of faith that is then cited in Hebrews 11 when he is named among the heroes of faith. So we see God overruling evil. We see God renewing Isaac's faith. But notice, thirdly, how salvation is all of God's electing grace. You've noted Esau's ungodliness, but in truth, Jacob was no more commendable, was he? But he was God's chosen by sovereign electing grace. And we see that described so clearly for us by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, verse 10. He says, when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And Paul then continues just a few verses further on, says, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. God in his word calls all people everywhere to repent. If you do not believe the gospel, you are culpable, you are blameworthy for your unbelief. When you come to believe, you must realize it's all of God's unmerited electing grace. It was from a messed up family that eventually the Saviour of the world would emerge. So in conclusion, all of us have lives that are spoiled because of sin. Not just because others sin against us, but because we sin out of sinful hearts. But how thankful we should be that our sin can never thwart the sovereign purposes of God. He's able to overrule all our sin for our good and for his glory. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we know that we don't need to look back 3,500 years or more to see families that are dysfunctional. We have only to look at ourselves and our own failures and the imperfections in our relationships. And we see that we have no stones to throw at Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob, nor Esau. We would humble ourselves before you on account of our own sins. But we thank you that though our sins ruin so many situations, yet your grace is able to recover and reclaim and rescue those situations. We thank you that we see that worked out so wonderfully at the cross. We praise you for the way you overruled human sin there. And we pray that each one of us then might have our trust in Jesus and follow him. We ask our prayers in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's finish by singing together our last hymn, God of Grace, Amazing Wonder. Stand to sing.
Jesus, we chase down.
Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.